It is a joy again to be with you this morning and to focus our attention on the Word of God and its authority and its role in our lives. And this morning, I have the delight of opening up for you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. So you can turn there already this morning. But before we get there, just by way of introduction, one of the benefits, in air quotes, that I have as a seminary professor is that I get to receive strange letters from people across the country who seem to want some kind of ear to their strangest ideas about the Bible. It doesn't happen often, but I do get letters from time to time, and it's like I said, it's not fan mail. It's mail that comes from people who are proffering strange ideas from the Bible. Just a week ago, a little over a week ago, I received this letter, and it was in quite a formal packaging, and I thought, wow, what is this? I opened it up, and this is what I found, or at least part of what I found. The writer wrote this: "I am reaching out to different churches around the country via letter and email. We are in the end times. A few years ago, I had a vision of the Lord's return. It was a fully awake vision. I was in my room praying and crying intensely to the Lord, seeing what is happening in the world. What's coming? What am I supposed to do? I want to have help in some way. And so a few minutes afterwards, my whole surroundings changed, and I found myself in a field of grass and rolling hills. The sky was black with dark clouds. It was dark, gloomy, and felt desolate. It was after destruction had taken place. Then in an instant, the clouds opened up. A circle and bright light beamed down from the opening, and a giant lion's head came with an open mouth, whooshing downwards. In the vision, I had no question in my mind. I knew God in the form of a lion's head had come to bring final judgment to the wicked, to this fallen world. I also knew God's people were being protected. Whoever was still on the earth at the time were very worn out after all that they had to endure. So I'm sending this letter as a way to reach out. As Christians, we are brothers and sisters and children of the Most High Father. I love you. But also for churches and communities, we must teach people repentance and turning from our wicked and selfish ways, and to help one another become more and more focused on the Lord. No more worldly prosperity doctrine, modern spin, or anything else like that, or treating anything in the world as more important than God, love, and repentance." The letter went on for two pages, making only vague references to Scripture, but basing all of his conviction and passion in this supposed vision that the writer had received. What motivated this individual to take action? What gave him that confidence to speak out, to call people to repentance, was not the authoritative biblical text, but the drama of this otherworldly personal experience, a supposed vision. Now, this approach to truth and to justifying your conviction is not at all an unusual case. In fact, when we look at the world around us, most non-Christians base their entire lives on their personal experience. For them, there is nothing more compelling, nothing more clear, nothing more authoritative, nothing more certain than what they feel, what they've experienced personally. But the situation among professing Christians is not far off. Many who claim to be people of the book still at the same time, whether openly or secretly, live their lives waiting for some kind of heavenly experience, some still small voice, some intensely personal experience, a special dream, a vision to provide direction or certainty for their personal living. While they hold the Bible in their hands, they still yearn for a more sure word. There is widespread implicit assumption that this book written 2,000 years ago to a different audience living in a different culture just isn't certain enough. It's not authoritative for what I face in my life. I still need something more, or at least something more to confirm what has been said in this book. Well, one text that helps us dismantle this assumption is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Let's turn there, and I'll read what we find on the page here from the pen of the Apostle Peter, as he himself was moved by the Spirit to write these words. The Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, in these two paragraphs, verses 16 to 18 and then verses 19 to 21, Peter focuses on the issue of authority, of justification for belief and behavior, justification for teaching and conviction. And just, he includes this just before he launches into the heart of this letter, which begins really in chapter 2, verse 1, where he gets down to brass tacks and deals with the issues at hand with the audiences to which he writes. And he, in this letter, in this particular section, emphasizes two important authorities for the message that he bears. Two important, vital authorities, fundamental authorities for the message that he bears. But he also, in these two paragraphs, relates them to one another and identifies which one possesses ultimate authority. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and we'll arrange our study of these two sources around these two ideas. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, we see the historical credibility of the apostles' message. The historical credibility of the apostles' message is in verses 16 to 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see the superior certainty of the prophetic scriptures. The historical credibility of the apostles' message, and then the superior certainty of the prophetic scriptures. Now, just by way of context, it's important to note that Peter writes this letter to warn Christians of the growing influence of false teachers infiltrating the churches in the Roman provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, what would essentially be central, northern, and western modern-day Turkey. And in particular, these false teachers were directly or indirectly attacking the apostles' teaching, the apostolic doctrine on eschatology, particularly concerning the day of the Lord. That day prophesied by both Old Testament prophets as well as by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, since these false teachers had attacked eschatology and had a skewed view of the future, their eschatology had affected their present-day living. And so these false teachers, especially as you see in chapter 2, were proffering an approach to life which was immoral. Eschatology always impacts present-day ethics. What you believe about the future impacts how you live your life today. And that was the case with these false teachers. And Peter, drawing the connection, wants his readers to understand that these false teachers who had attacked the eschatology of the apostles had proffered a different one, which in turn was leading to this immoral lifestyle. Peter was concerned. He recognizes the need to address these issues so that not only would there be a skewed eschatology, but also there would not be a skewed present-day morality. And he writes this in light of his imminent death. When Peter writes 2 Peter, it's much like Paul writing 2 Timothy. Paul knew, writing 2 Timothy, that his time was drawing to a close. So also Peter, look at 2 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15, right before he gets into the section on authorities. He says in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me," referring back to John chapter 21, verses 18 to 23, where Jesus had foretold Peter's manner of death. And he says in verse 15, "And I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, leading up to that acknowledgement that his life is coming to a close, he probably was in Rome and probably by this time was under incarceration and was preparing for death. Before he states that, he already has introduced some ideas in the previous verses of this first chapter. He's exhorted them in verses 2 through 9. After he gives the salutation in verse 1, in 2 through 9, he exhorts them to put on virtues. The life of the Christian is about putting on virtues. And then in verses 10 and 12, right before he acknowledges his present state, a very important text. In verses 10 to 12, he deals with a matter of eschatology, and he says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Peter was concerned about their eschatology, their preparedness for the future. And he was concerned about the false teachers who were infiltrating the churches, directly taking aim at this eschatology. Now, before Peter's going to deal with it in detail, before he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, as I said, he's going to lay out the authoritative basis for his teaching on eschatology. It appears that these false teachers had spent a lot of time among these early Christians, calling into question and heaping suspicion on the basis for what the apostles had taught about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his second advent. And so Peter wants his readers, he wants everyone who would read this letter, here in verses 16 to 21, to understand the basis, the justification for the apostles' teaching on the second coming of Christ, on future things. He wanted them to understand that there is a sure ground upon which these things are established. And he deals with that in verses 16 to 21, and he deals with it in two ways, as I said, two authoritative bases. And the first one is dealt with in verses 16 to 18. And here, he establishes the historical credibility of the apostles' message. To emphasize the authority or credibility of his message, his teaching on the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in glory and power, Peter first points to an important personal, yet nonetheless authoritative experience which he had had, one which should be sufficient to justify his message. And to do this, to ground his teaching in this credibly historical experience that Peter had, he emphasizes two aspects of that experience. First of all, in verse 16, he's going to say that this historical experience was objectively verifiable. First of all, he's going to say, when he's establishing the historical credibility of his message, he's going to affirm that it was objectively verifiable, verse 16. And then he's going to say it was unequivocally meaningful in verses 17 and 18. So let's unpack that. First of all, as it pertains to the historical credibility of his message, he wants us to realize, he wants us to understand that what he taught about the second coming of Christ, grounded in a personal experience that he had, that this experience was objectively verifiable. It wasn't make-belief. Now, the way he does this, first of all, is in two ways. One's subtle, one's very direct. But first of all, what he does is notice the change in pronouns. If you look at the preceding verses, even verses 12 through 15, you'll see that Peter speaks in the first person singular. I. Very personal, direct connection with his audience. But then as soon as he gets to verse 16, there's an important shift. It shifts to the first person plural. And so he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It's clear that Peter is speaking of a particular group of people. In other words, the experience that he had, which serves as justification for his message, was not grounded in some internal existential experience. It was one that was shared. It was shared with a group of people who could likewise lend their testimony. And of course, as we know, this section deals, as we'll see in detail, it deals with the transfiguration. And so the "we" here in verses 16 to 18 refer to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Now, this is important to realize, first of all, what Peter does here by grounding it in this plurality, this group. It's important to notice that because today, just like this one individual writing to me, so much of what professing Christians do today when they talk about personal revelations is it's all based in things that are not verifiable objectively. It's all some kind of experience that was had in the privacy of one's heart, in the mind's eye, something that happened intensely internally, something that no one else observed, no one else can attest to. But for Peter, notice what he's doing here. When he does refer to an experience, it's a "we." He's referring to an experience that was attested to by multiple individuals. And that's authoritative. But there's also a second way that Peter establishes this verifiability, this objective verifiability, and it's through his use of affirmations and denials, or denials and affirmations. He begins in verse 16 with a denial. He begins with a denial, verse 16a. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter's focus of attention and the issue at stake here with the false teachers' accusations had to do with, notice this phrase, "the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, very clearly, that is a reference to the parousia, is what it's called, that Greek word that refers to coming, the second coming. And this is a reference because Peter describes it here. Notice the language, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This coming is not in the humility of the manger. It's not with the servant's towel wrapped around the waist. It's not carrying a cross. But this coming is one marked by power. It is a coming in judgment with a scepter. It's a coming to destroy enemies. Now, from where then does he receive, or Peter establish, this eschatology, this understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter denies, he makes a denial here by saying it did not come from cleverly devised tales. The word is literally myths. Myths. And myths refer to devised human wisdom, subtly, as one writer says, subtly and slyly concocted and motivated by personal interests. That's a myth. In other words, a myth arises from the inner depths of one's own intentions, one's own motivations, one's own personal interests. A myth, then, is then expressed and articulated or concocted in such a way so as to give the impression that it wasn't devised internally, but that it is some kind of objective reality. That's a myth. And Peter says, our message about Christ's coming in power is not derived from individually, privately concocted ideas that have then been dressed with all this oratorical garb to give you the idea that this is true. No. No, that's the denial. It was not from these myths. Now notice the affirmation in the second part of verse 16 as he continues this effort to show the objective verifiability of his message. He says, but, and Peter could hardly make this contrast more definite. He uses a very strong contrasting conjunction, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. Notice again the plural. We were eyewitnesses. The term eyewitnesses refers to a group of people who equally attest to what they observed through sensory perception, through the use of eyesight. In other words, Peter is saying, there is a group of us who observed this outside of ourselves. This is not some internal vision. This is not something that happened in the mind's eye. This is something that happened outside of ourselves, but all of us in that group saw the same thing. That's very powerful testimony. That holds up today in a court of law. Someone who just says, I saw in my mind's eye, they're quickly dismissed. That's rubbish. But when you have a series of individuals, even kept apart from each cell for the purpose of interrogation, and they all say, this is what I saw, and the details correspond, that seals the deal. This is authoritative. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. And of course, we pay attention to what we see, especially when others see it too. And so we even have that saying, seeing is what? Seeing is believing. Peter says, there is basis here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Peter and the others saw was what he describes as majesty. Now, what is interesting about that word is that that's a pretty abstract word. It's not a concrete word. He didn't say, I saw stone, or I saw tree. He says, we saw majesty. And so that can sometimes lead to this idea that what Peter is thinking of is quite abstract or ambiguous, even perhaps theoretical. What does majesty actually mean? And that is what leads then to the second point of this historical credibility of the apostles' message, is that it was unequivocally meaningful. And that's what we see in verses 17 to 18. It was unequivocally meaningful. In other words, meaning was communicated through this experience, and it was not equivocal. And to be equivocal means it could mean this or that. It's not clear, it's ambiguous, subject to speculation, and subject to all kinds of opposing interpretations. No, what Peter is now going to say, and what makes this message of Christ, of Peter's eschatology historically credible, was that the experience he had with James and John was unequivocally meaningful. Definite meaning was communicated through this experience. It was not the product of speculation. Notice what he says in verses 17 to 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were on the holy mountain. Peter speaks here with definiteness, with concreteness. This is what they saw. And of course, as we read these words, we know he's speaking of the transfiguration. The transfiguration is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, but let's turn to just one of them and read what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 17. You can turn there, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. This is what Matthew records. Matthew takes it from what was merely testimony, and he actually inscripturates it here in these verses. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1, 6 days later, and I'll come back to that, just keep that in mind, 6 days later. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Now, there is far more in this text than we could unpack this morning. In fact, I would say this, that the transfiguration is one of the poorest understood moments in the life of Christ. I wish we could camp out here. We can't. But it's important to note that Peter, to establish the historical credibility of his eschatology, of the message of the future that he and the other apostles preach, he refers back to this experience. And it's not, as he incorporates it here, it's not an experience that he was confused about, as confused as we may be. No, to him, the message from the transfiguration was unambiguous. It was unequivocal. The Lord Jesus is coming in glory and power. And you might say, well, how does Peter get such a certain message from that experience on that Mount of Transfiguration? Why doesn't he instead point to the resurrection? Why doesn't he instead point to the resurrection? What justifies belief from the transfiguration experience? What justifies belief, and what justifies Peter's whole preaching on eschatology based on this experience? Why not the resurrection, Peter? A lot of people have asked that and wondered what Peter was thinking. Well, just by way of response, there's a couple things here to note. First of all, it's important to note that even after the resurrection, Jesus' glory was still veiled. In fact, many mistook him after his resurrection for an ordinary human being. Remember, what did Mary think he was? The gardener. No, Jesus' glory was still veiled after the resurrection. He did not appear after he was raised from the dead the way he will appear when he comes in power and glory. But there are three specific reasons why the transfiguration was the supreme historical experience, the supreme historical event which substantiated the apostolic preaching of Jesus' second coming. Number one, it had to do with the people who were there too, with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. Who was there? Moses. Moses never appeared in the context of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry prior to the ascension. Moses is not there, but he is here on the Mount. And who else was there? Not only the one who was the foundation for all the prophets, but also the prophet Elijah, the forerunner to the Messiah's coming in glory. We often don't think of that because our understanding, especially of the prophets, is so weak that we don't realize. This is a reference to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. You have Moses and Elijah are here. That is an indication that this is something that is not just a unique experience, a momentary unveiling of Christ's glory. No, this is pointing to the future. Secondly, you have the voice from heaven. Now, in the life of Christ, we only read of that voice three times. We won't go there, but the voice of the Father in the life of Christ was a rare experience. Only three times in Jesus' life when from heaven, just like it was from Mount Sinai, you hear the voice of the Father speaking. And that was terrifying, as we read, to the apostles. As soon as they hear that, they did what the Israelites did at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they feared. Thirdly, and what is most important to our understanding of how this experience justified Peter's preaching of Christ's coming in power, most importantly, we have to look at when the transfiguration took place. Now, in the very beginning of chapter 17 of Matthew, Matthew adds this statement, 6 days later. And if we look at the other parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, you see the same thing, that the transfiguration happens immediately after a very important statement by Jesus Christ. So let's look in Matthew to the end of chapter 16. And when we read the end of Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, we read these words. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, verse 27, "For the Son of Man," now stop there, Son of Man is not a title that refers to humility. Son of Man is a title that refers to power and glory. Look back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, unmistakable. It's a title that refers to glory. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Judgment. And then verse 28. "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here." Remember, he's referring and addressing his own disciples. He says, "There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, a lot of people have made a lot of wrong interpretations of that because they take that text out of context and they end there, and that's it. And so they say, well, that must mean that Jesus established his glorious kingdom before the apostles died. He established his glorious kingdom before the apostles died. But what is important to note, in each one of the transfiguration accounts, these words appear immediately before the transfiguration. So what is Matthew doing here? What does Luke do? What does Mark do? All of them show the connection of this promise. There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the transfiguration. And that transfiguration had a purpose. It was to fulfill this particular promise. It was to give Peter and James and John the sum who will not taste death until they see. It was to give them the foretaste, the glimpse, the vision of what Jesus will look like as the Son of Man coming in his power. Their experience was the foretaste, the purview that Jesus allowed them with purpose to experience. So why did Peter then preach about the second coming of Christ in power? And Peter begins in this section, if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18, he begins by saying, well, this is why I preach that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's coming in power to judge the world. This is why I had this experience. It is objectively verifiable, and this experience was unequivocally meaningful. It communicated meaning clearly. Now, you might think, that should seal it. That should be enough. And it should be. Just if we were there listening to Peter, and he tells us this and says, this happened to James and John as well. This was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we would see that. And we should just simply say, okay, you said it, it's done, I believe it. But what Peter does here is he continues. He doesn't leave it at that. In fact, in verses 19 to 20, he gives us an even greater authority. An even greater authority than his personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that greater authority is described in verses 19 to 20. So, and I'm going to deal with the interpretation of this first clause because it's challenging, but according to the NASB, we read this. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, there are complexities in these verses, particularly concentrated in verse 19. And we need to work through those and then also note, after we've done that, the implications that this has to our understanding of authority and what justifies our beliefs. And here's an outline then of this paragraph as Peter transitions from verses 16 to 18 and affirming the historical credibility of the apostles' message to now transitioning in verses 19 to 21 to deal with the superior certainty of the prophetic scriptures. The superior certainty of the prophetic scriptures. And he's going to break this argument down into another two subpoints here. And he's going to say in verse 19 that they, the prophetic scriptures, are supremely authoritative. And then in verses 20 to 21, he's going to say they, the scriptures, are ultimately divine. But let's look first at verse 19 and the supremely authoritative nature of the scriptures. They are supremely authoritative, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In light of what he's just said about his experience, Peter points to something more sure. And this is really the most challenging issue of this verse. What is more sure? We can tell that Peter is dealing with a comparative issue because in the original, this is a comparative adjective. Something is more sure. Now, before we get there, we have to look at what are the two things being compared. Well, we've already looked at his experience, his eyewitness testimony. So that's one of the objects, but the other object being compared here is what he refers to as, notice verse 19, the prophetic word. So these two things in some way are being related to each other, with one being more certain than the other. Now, it's also important to note here, as he deals with this prophetic word, he is referring to not just an oral kind of teaching that was going on, but to a set of texts. Because notice how he uses the we now. This is no longer the we of Peter, James, and John. When he gets to verse 19, the we shifts. And now it is including the readers themselves, because notice the text. We have the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. So now this is no longer something that was limited to a select group. Now this is something, the we here now refers to a broad audience, which includes the audience of the folks to which Peter was writing. But we come back to this idea of comparison. And literally, this is important, the text in verse 19 reads this, and we have more sure the prophetic word. And we have more sure the prophetic word. So how do we make sense of this? And there are two general possibilities of interpretation here. The one possibility is that Peter is saying that the eyewitness testimony, the historical experience of Peter, James, and John actually makes the prophecies of Christ's coming more sure. That's one possibility. And if you take that possibility, it doesn't make you unorthodox or anything like that. It's certainly a possibility based on the grammar. Or the second option is that the prophetic scriptures are more sure than the apostles' personal experience. Which one is it? That's the question. And when we look at the overall context and see what Peter is doing here, the best option is the second. Despite the powerful experience of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, despite its objective verifiability and its unequivocal meaningfulness, as authoritative and conscience-binding as that message, that report of the experience was, there was still something more certain than that. This is how D. Edmund Hebert summarizes the argument here of Peter in verse 19. The meaning, he says, is that we have another source of assurance that is even more reliable than that of the testimony of the apostles, namely the prophetic word, the prophecies recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament. He says it is a fuller, Hebert says, it is a fuller and more explicit testimony of the messianic glory. Now, why do we conclude this? Well, first of all, that position, that interpretation, arises from a straightforward reading of the text. Most simply, as I said, the text literally reads at the beginning of verse 19, and. So it's a continuation, and it's not a consequential statement. It's actually a continual statement, and after the historical credibility of the experience, then here's the second authority, and we have more sure the prophetic word. Peter is saying we have authorities. It is important that the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, be established in historical reality. We can't deny that. That is important. And Peter says that has taken place. And then he goes on in comparative form to say the second authority, one that is even better. But there's a second reason that we take this view, and that's the general context. As we continue reading in verse 19, we see that Peter puts all the emphasis, all the attention of his readers on this second authority. Notice he does not say, so now go back to the experience that I just told you about and pay attention to that. No, Peter's very clear that the attention is to be placed on this greater authority. Moreover, not only is the attention to be placed on that, but Peter is going to call it a light shining in a dark place. He doesn't say it's one of the lights. It's not one of the things that now is going to light your path. Peter says, you know what? In the big scheme of things, there is this authority that is even better, and let's focus on this, and this is the light. He calls them to pay attention to it. He calls this authority a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp shining in a dark place. Peter says these more sure prophecies of the Old Testament as it relates to the doctrine of Christ's coming in glory, they are more sure than even the verifiable personal experience of Peter, James, and John. And he calls them a lamp shining in a dark place. That's important terminology. It's an echo of what we already heard last night as we heard it spoken as the scripture was read, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. J.I. Packer puts it this way, the prophetic scriptures are surer than any experience I have to share. You could add any experience that even Peter and James and John had to share. So Packer goes on to say this, so I appeal, as he's summarizing Peter's words here, so I appeal to those scriptures to confirm what I have just told you. The implications of this, of course, are massive. It establishes what we can call, again, epistemology. I mentioned that word yesterday. It's the field of study which examines how we know and how we come to certainty, epistemology. And what Peter says here has enormous ramifications for Christian epistemology, why we believe what we believe, including things about the future, including our eschatology. It has everything to do with how we ground our convictions and make our decisions in life. To what will we look for certainty? To what will we look for making decisions? To what will we look for comfort and hope and joy in this life? And what Peter is saying here is, listen, even if you had an experience like he did, one of three people to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, and yes, you could say, if it's verifiable in that sense, hey, that's important. But he says, you know what? We have something more sure, and it's something that we actually all have. We have this prophetic word, and it is a word that has been written even before those experiences. And it, Peter says, is more certain. It is the thing to which you do well to pay attention. It is the thing that is the light shining in a dark place. This, of course, reminds us of the dangers of all the efforts of those to try and convince us that we ought to be searching for those still small voices. That if we're going to believe something or do something, if we're going to act in obedience, we have to have some kind of confirmation before we step out in obedience to believe what God has said and to do what God has said. Peter says, no, you have it. It is the lamp. Pay attention to it. Jonathan Edwards had to deal with this distrust or dissatisfaction with the Word of God during the First Great Awakening. I have a lot of quotes here. We don't have a lot of time to read through them, so I won't read them all. But during the First Great Awakening, when there was massive revival and a lot of spurious conversions, a lot of false conversions, Jonathan Edwards had to deal with some of these claims of seeing and seeking visions and dreams and additional personal intense existential revelations. He says this, "Many godly persons have undoubtedly, in this and other ages, exposed themselves to woeful delusions by an aptness to lay too much weight on impulses and impressions, as if they were immediate revelations from God to signify something future or to direct them where to go and what to do. I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to such things. I have seen them fail in many instances, very many, and know by experience that impressions being made with great power and upon the mind are no sure sign of they being revelations from heaven. Why cannot we be contented with the divine oracles, that holy, pure word of God, which we have in such abundance and clearness, now since the canon of Scripture is completed? Why should we desire to have anything added to them by impulses from above? Why should we not rest in the standing rule that God has given to His church, which the apostles teach us is surer than a voice from heaven? And why should we desire to make the Scriptures speak more to us than it does? They who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack with a lantern. No wonder, therefore, that sometimes they are led into woeful extravagances." Or we could just state it in the words of J.C. Ryle, who said this, "Whenever a man takes upon himself to make additions to the Scriptures, he is likely to end with valuing his own additions above Scripture itself." And that is exactly what happens. But Peter says, pay attention to this more sure word. Give heed to it. Follow it. It is the clear light you need on your path. You don't need any other light. Calvin said it this way, "It further deserves to be noticed that Peter pronounces on the clearness or clarity of Scripture. For what is said would be a false eulogy here were not the Scriptures fit and suitable to show to us with certainty the right way. Whosoever then will open his eyes through the obedience of faith shall by experience know that the Scripture has not been in vain called a light." Now, until when is this rule binding? And to what point in our lives must we follow this Scripture, the writings inspired by God? Peter actually tells us when. Notice again verse 19, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." There's the duration, and this is a fascinating statement. We won't get into it in great detail. Let me summarize it. Peter, by saying that, is again dealing with eschatology. He refers to the day, and the day is very clear. It's a formal designation, especially in Peter. He's going to speak of that day in chapter 3. It is the day of the Lord, that day. And he refers to the very start. In fact, just prior to the full revelation of that day, because he refers to this thing called the morning star. He refers to Christ as the morning star. The only time that this particular description is used to describe Christ, the morning star. What is this? Some have said, well, that's the sun. It's not the sun. It's something that comes right before the sun peaks above the horizon. The actual term is phosphorus, which literally means light bearing. And it is a reference Peter has here that this paying attention to the Scriptures and using them as the light in a dark place, this principle of absolute trust in Scripture and belief in their absolute sufficiency for life and godliness and everything that you need, that sufficiency is maintained until this great eschatological event, to the very, very beginning In fact, just prior to the beginning, the morning star arises, and he says it arises in your hearts, indicating that personal salvation that then will occur, saying that then you will experience that individual, personal revelation when the day of the Lord comes. But until then, you have the prophetic word. It is more sure. It is the lamp shining in a dark place. Well, Peter then further describes the word, and I won't get into this, in verses 20 to 21. Not only are the prophetic scriptures superiorly certain because they are supremely authoritative, but they are also ultimately divine. And that's what Peter deals with in verses 20 to 21. And it is a very interesting response to the teaching of the false teachers who said that the apostles were following cleverly devised tales. They were following myths that were created inside of themselves and then dressed in this wonderful, ornate, oratorical speech to make it believable. And Peter is now going to address that in verses 21 or 20 to 21, and again through both a denial and an affirmation. He's going to say, no, this did not arise in man. And this is what makes them so authoritative, these prophetic scriptures. He's going to say that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or the better way to handle that word interpretation is the word initiation. It refers to one's own personal, individual, private effort. It doesn't arise there. For no act of prophecy, Peter's going to go say in verse 21, ever came by an act of human will. And then the affirmation. But men, moved along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And that ultimately is what gives these prophetic scriptures their superior certainty. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is what we hold then in our hands. And we must heed Peter's advice, his counsel, his instruction, that first and foremost, this is more certain and more sure than any experience you could possibly have. It's more certain and more sure than any story somebody could tell you of what happened to them in a dark room as they were praying and crying out to God. This is that book that is more certain and more sure for justifying any belief than anything that someone else's observations of nature or of life or of feelings could ever convince you of. This is the more sure Word of God. But we also must take Peter's instruction that we do well to pay attention to it. Not just to affirm it by confession, sola scriptura, but to pay attention to it in our lives, believing that when I have questions and I need to make decisions and I have struggles and I have pains, and I have uncertainties, and I don't know what to do, Peter says, go to this word. It will give you, ultimately, the very thing that your soul needs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious word. We thank you that you moved men, special men, whom you miraculously and providentially prepared from their mother's own wombs. You prepared them so that one day, by the Holy Spirit, they would take up their pens and record for perpetuity your very words to us, words of a loving father to his children. Words covering everything from who you are to the gospel and our path to forgiveness and peace with you, and then even addressing things pertaining to the future. And that in this word, We have everything we need for life and godliness. We pray you would, with this in mind, you would deepen our commitment to pay attention to this word. And we ask it for your glory's sake and for the good of our own souls. Amen.